Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Good evening. It's good to see everybody out. We are light tonight, but that is good. I'm not good, but it's okay. And we're certainly glad that you are here and that you took the time to come and worship God with us and to learn something about God's Word. I don't know how this lesson's going to go. You know, when you have to make ideas for lessons all the time, sometimes you think you've got a great idea. And sometimes you do, and sometimes you don't. And sometimes sermons, you think, man, boy, this is going to set the world on fire. And people just look at you like, whatever. And then you do something simple, and they like those best. So I have no idea how this is going to go. But I will tell you this. I was selfish with Ronnie because I did know of another announcement. But I wanted to make it. So forgive me, Ronnie, for that. Jennifer Brown's grandmother, Betty White, was baptized in a bathtub in her home today. She is 90 years old, and that is fantastic and a source of a lifetime of teaching and cajoling and begging and pleading and teaching and living, and that is fantastic. So we are, praise God, that Betty White is a member of the body of Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. What we're going to look at tonight, and this is the simplest one. Google military tactics to find, and you'll get all kinds of things. Ronnie has slipped into the back, but I'm sure he would giggle at the advanced nature of these military tactics on this slide right here. But we think of military tactics in modern times. In our lifetime, the military has gone to Vietnam and Korea, and Brother Dave Owen was in Korea. And, of course, most recently, Iraq and Afghanistan and Iraq again. So when we think of military tactics, we may think of those things. And when we think about military victories in the Bible, we think of God, as well we should have. As the song we just sang, the battle belongs to the Lord. When we're looking at these stories of Israel in the history in the Bible, the idea is always to remember that they needed to ask God what they should do and that God gave them the victory. But there are things that we can learn from military tactics in the Bible. And there are military tactics in the Bible. And this lesson actually started listening to a sermon about something completely different this week. And I told you we were going to talk about David and Bathsheba twice in one day. So here is the second reference. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 11 for just a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 11. As we talked about this morning, and I assume everybody knows the story, David commits adultery with Bathsheba. He has her husband killed at the hands of the military leader of Israel. The military leader of Israel's name is Joab. So the way this goes is David, by the hand of Uriah, by the way, has a letter sent to his military leader, says, kill this guy, send him up to the front of the battle and let him die. Okay? So Joab writes a return letter to King David to basically say, mission accomplished. And when he sends this letter, he gives some unique instructions here to the courier. And what it tells us is there are military tactics in the Bible and things that these human beings learned about what you do when you're in battle. So let's take a look at 2 Samuel 11. We'll read verses 18 through 21. And this is Joab talking to the courier who will talk to David. So 2 Samuel 11, verse 18 beginning. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, if he says to you, why did you go near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Do you see what this is? One of the reasons if you're going to fight a walled city, you don't go near the wall is because they may be French and they may taunt you. Thank you very much for that. The other reason is if you get too close to the wall, right? If I'm 50 yards from the wall and I'm lobbing things at the wall, I'm safe. If I get right up next to the wall, David says they can shoot at me, and a woman could drop a rock on my head and die. This is exactly what he says. And notice that Joab is nervous about the fact that he doesn't want David to think he's a goofball, doesn't know his military tactics, and would send a man into this dangerous area so that David might say, a woman could kill him with a millstone. This is a learned military tactic from hundreds of years before. What he quotes here with this idea of being killed from the wall, Abimelech being killed from the wall, goes back to the period of the Judges. And in the period of the Judges, there's a man named Gideon. Most of us remember Gideon from Gideon's fleece and Gideon's 300 that God overcame the army with. But one of the other things you may not know about Gideon is he had a son by a prostitute who killed all of his other sons and became a judge or king in his place. And he was an evil man. And his death was predicted, and it came true in Judges chapter 9. So let's go back hundreds of years to Judges chapter 9 and verse 52. Judges chapter 9 and verse 52. And we'll find out about Abimelech. Now again, this is the son of Gideon, and he's killed all his brothers. God is judging him by what's about to happen to him. So verse 52 of Judges chapter 9. It says, "And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. A certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, 'Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him.' And his young man thrust him through and he died." Now you're saying, who cares? Here's why you need to understand this. The Bible is a real book. The Bible is a real book of real history. When you look at this, it has a flow. The same person who wrote 2 Samuel did not write Judges. They weren't written at the same time. Abimelech lived hundreds of years before David. Yet we have this perfectly recorded military tactic of something that the Israelites learned by Abimelech going up to attack a wall. You don't get too close to it, or a woman might drop a millstone on your head. And again, you might say, well, who cares? Guys, the Bible is true, and the Bible is real. If I were going to write a fictional history of God's people, right? And this is what you understand, critics of the Bible say, the Bible's not really the Word of God. The Bible's not, in fact, they would even say all these, they would say even David and Solomon aren't real. Are you aware of this? If you pay much attention to criticism of the Bible, they say all those are just made up stories of made up people to make the Jews feel better from about 400 BC. This is literally what critics of the Bible say. But when you go back and you read this, you see the continuity of it, you see the truth of it, and in this little detail, why include this little detail? Why include this detail in two different books over a couple of hundred years? Because God's word is true. And these events are real. And they have real detail. And they have real history. And you also learn, if you're going to fight against a walled city, don't get too close to the thing. Well, there are other historical and military things to look at in the Bible. And this is one of my favorites. Turn to Judges chapter 4. We're already in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 4, we'll look at verses 1 through 3. The book of Judges, by the way, covers a period of time from about 1400 B.C. to about 1050 B.C. So about 350 years. And in that time period, in history, things were changing in the world. And we don't know this because we do know this because of the Bible, but we know it because of history. We know that prior to 1500, you had a certain kind of military tactic, you had a certain kind of city. One of the other things we could have done in this lesson is the rise of the city-state. Do you know what the word the town Indianapolis means? The word polis. Does anybody remember this word from their introduction to Western civilization class in college? A polis is a city-state. Okay? You had the rise of, before you had countries, you had city-states. And guess what's reflected perfectly in the Bible? That same idea. What else is reflected perfectly in the Bible is metallurgy. Metallurgy. What kind of metals were they using? If I were writing in 400 BC about something that happened 1,000 years before, would I get that right? What are the odds? They're very low. But let's look at what the Bible, a true book of real people who had real incidences, who learned real military tactics, and learned real situations. What does it say? Judges chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. And we're going to show a chart in a minute. I know there's nothing people like more than charts. But Judges chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 3. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Hashereth Hagoyim. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now, that's the kind of thing you just read, and, you know, we know the story of the judges, right? God raised up a judge. People would sin. They cry out to God. He sent another judge. Move on, right? Well, the chariots of iron. Who cares? What you see here perfectly relates with historical metallurgy. Have you heard of the Stone Age before, right? You've heard of the Iron Age, the Bronze Age. What you see in this period of time, let's say 1300 B.C., we don't know exactly when this period of the judges occurred. What we have here is if a military has iron chariots, they have a big advantage. Do you know? Because guess what the other military had at best? They had bronze. Wouldn't that be reflected in the scripture if it's true? And it is. Take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Remember, if you know anything about this kind of history, things didn't flip a switch. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have newspapers. If someone figured out how to make steel or iron, there was no publication to mail it around the world. These things were handed down individually, and things happened in a slower pace. So by the time we get to Saul and Jonathan, around 1050 B.C., look and see what one of the problems they had. Verse 20 of 1 Samuel 13 and 20. 1 Samuel 13 and 20. It says this, but every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his... let me back up to 19. I apologize. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. Guess what a blacksmith makes? He makes iron. So the Philistines have iron. They're not even going to let a blacksmith exist in Israel. Every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattocks, his axe, his sickle, and the charge of 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening axes and setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan had them, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. The swords they had or did not have were swords of iron. You know how many people in all of Israel had iron swords? Two. The Philistines had them. Guess why Israel had so much trouble with the Philistines? Because in 1050 B.C., the world had not graduated to where everybody had the technology of what we call the Iron Age. And it's reflected in the text in other ways. I was behind on my clicking, my apologies. When you look at, you don't have to turn there, I got myself out of order, I'll go briefly. When you look at the story of David and Goliath, Goliath's armor made of bronze, guess what his spear was made of? It was made of iron. So what you see is this, history, not the Bible, not preachers, not religious people, historians say that you have the Stone Age prior to 3000, from about 3000 to 1000 or about 1200, and it was different in every area. Some earlier, some later, you had tools of bronze. When you get to about 1,000, you have iron. Again, imagine I lived in 400 B.C., and I were trying to write an imaginary history of an imaginary people to sell to people as the Word of God. Would I get that right? Odds are not good. So that when we get to 1050, I have this mixed technology. I have Goliath with some bronze armor and an iron spear. I have bronze armor with the Israelites. I have iron armor with the Philistines. Exactly the way history tells us those ages came together. So with Saul in 1050 B.C., just as you would imagine history would tell us, has a combination of those things. The key thing to remember here is the song that Brother David led for us earlier. No matter what the armor may be of, the battle belongs to the Lord. This is one of the great phrases in the Bible. I assure you, you learned it as a young person in Bible class. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 37. David here is talking to Saul about going into battle against Goliath. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Doesn't matter what the enemy has, whether it may be chariots or spears of iron, the Lord wins the battle. But in these little details, we learn things that bolster our faith. Never be afraid. We don't have a whole lot of young people here today, but let me tell you something, young people. Never be afraid of examining the Scriptures. Don't you let critics get to you. You look at the honest history of the world and the Word of God, and they match up time after time after time. Two more military tactics, and this one is one of my favorites just because I like the title. The play-action pass. You notice that when Alva read this, he said, apparently that's the right way to say it. I, from my youth, have called it AI, and you just have to live with me saying that wrong if it's wrong. What do we know about Jericho and AI, right? We'll take our minds back. The first city the people of Israel face when they come into the land of Canaan is Jericho. They march around it. God knocks down the walls. They go straight in. They get overconfident. They have the sin of Achan. Remember, Achan took some of the plunder and hid it under his tent. And they go into Ai, and what happens? They are defeated. They cleanse the sin from the camp, and God tells them, go back. But God himself gives them the play-action pass. I don't know if everybody knows what a play-action pass is. Play-action pass is where you fake a run play. Everybody, you act like you're giving it to the running back, and you want everybody to run in there and try and tackle the running back, and while they're trying to tackle the running back, you want to throw a pass to the deep receiver. God's going to do the same thing with AI. Now, you may be dubious that I'm going to prove this to be true, but I'm going to prove this to be true. Take a look at Joshua chapter 8 and verse 1. Joshua chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, remember, they've already lost one time to this same city. And these are the words of God speaking to Joshua to not only encourage him, but give him a military tactic. Verse 1 of Joshua chapter 8 says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only his spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves.'" Now look at this last sentence. "Lay an ambush against the city behind it." Behind it. What Joshua is going to do at God's command is he's going to set one camp in front of the city as a decoy. And he's going to set the rest of the armies of God behind the city. And by using this military tactic, they're going to win a great victory. Let's read the text. It's a little bit long, but I think it's worth it. Joshua 8, we'll read 13 through 21. Joshua chapter 8, verse 13 through 21. "So they stationed the forces. The main encampment was north of the city and its rear guard west. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place towards the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten from them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel." Do you see what's coming next? As Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand.' And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand towards the city, and the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place as soon as he had stretched out his hand. They ran and entered the city and captured it. They hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against their pursuers. Can you imagine for just a moment? You're the king of Ai. And these Israelites have come up against your city one time, and you whipped them good, and they ran. And then they come again, and you're whipping them again, and boy, man, come on, everybody. It's a party. Let's get out here and whoop us some Israelites. And they get out there, and they are whooping them, and they are running. And then somebody taps him on the shoulder and says, "Hey, why is there smoke coming from my house?" And the battle was over. The battle belongs to the Lord. But in this case, the Lord won the battle by a military tactic. A military tactic. Again, why point this out? Who cares? Because the Bible is real. These are real stories of real people that really happened in history. And when we read them, we need to see the wonder of God, and we need to understand that. But we also need to understand that we're reading a historical document that can be believed in without a doubt. Because if you think people are attacking the Bible now, wait 20 years, wait 30 years, wait 40 years. And remember lessons like this. One last story. Hezekiah's tunnel. The year is 701 B.C. In 701 B.C., Hezekiah is king of Judah. You'll remember that Israel is split into the northern and the southern kingdoms. The northern kingdom has already been overcome by Assyria. They've been taken away into Assyrian captivity. And for a while, Hezekiah lives at peace with Assyria, and then he rebels. And this is one of my favorite names in all the Bible. A man named Sennacherib comes on the scene. If you want to go back and read this, there's some fantastic Old Testament trash talk in this story. We don't have time to get to that today. But Sennacherib is going to send and siege the city. We talked about walled cities a minute ago. What's the lesson we learned? Don't get too close. A woman may drop a rock on your head and kill you. The other lesson that you learn is to beat a city, you siege it. Do you know what that word means? You set a siege for it. You set around it. You don't allow food in or water out or in or out or whatever the case may be. And you wait them out. Well, Hezekiah realizes this. And if you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, you're going to see something, again, that may seem like if you were just reading this, if you were on an annual reading plan and you're just reading through this text, it would be easy to pass over. But it is a great text, and it tells us quite a bit about Hezekiah and tells us the truth of the Word of God. 2 Chronicles 32, we'll begin with verse 2. 2 Chronicles 32, we'll begin in verse 2. It says, "And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city, and they helped him. A great many people were gathered, and they stopped all the springs and the brook that flowed through the land, saying, 'Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?' He set to work resolutely and built up all the wall that was broken down and raised towers in it. And outside it he built another wall, and he strengthened the Millo in the city of David. He also made weapons and shields in abundance." Now that's the kind of thing you read, and you just go right over it, right? I'm looking for, you know, where does God say something? Where does a prophet come on the scene? Where is something? This idea of "let's prepare for battle" is just, it's a meaningless phrase almost. Except for the fact that we have archaeological evidence of this verse right now, 2,700 years later. Because when it says there that Hezekiah stopped up the water, not only did he stop up the water, not only did he build walls, but there was a very strategic military tactic involved in it. Look in the same chapter in verse 30. And again, you would be forgiven, I think, for reading past this and not thinking much of it. 2 Chronicles 32, we'll read verse 30. "This same Hezekiah closed the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them down to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works." Now again, you're just reading along, and Hezekiah did some cool stuff. He got ready for battle. Who cares? Here's what you need to understand. I don't know how well you'll be able to see this. I hope better. Well, that's not bad. What this is these are the walls of Jerusalem as they were. And what this website has done here is this is a modern-day satellite photo of modern-day Israel, and they've drawn out the walls here. Can you see what this is? This is the Gihon Spring. This is what Hezekiah stopped up. But do you see a problem here? The Gihon Spring is outside the wall. Now remember, we just read it, and you probably don't remember it. Let's just back up. Look at that same chapter. Let's back up to verse 5. 2 Chronicles 32 and 5. You'll be completely forgiven if this meant nothing to you when we read it. He set to work resolutely and built up the wall that was broken down, raised towers in it, and outside of it he built another wall. Okay, now look at this picture. Here's Hezekiah's wall. Hezekiah built this wall right here. It's called the Broad Wall. And look what he did here. The Gihon Spring now flows back into a pool of Siloam, which is inside the wall. So can Sennacherib get to the water? No. Guess what the people of Israel can now do when the Assyrians put siege on it? They can survive. This pool is known as the Pool of Siloam. It shows up in the New Testament in John chapter 9. Jesus heals a blind man there. But here's something else. You see that blue line there on the screen? That is an underground tunnel 1,700 feet long. And when we read in verse 30 there, that was a description of its being built. Again, you'll be forgiven for not getting this. Verse 30 of the same chapter. This same Hezekiah closed the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon, in other words, where they used to run out to the east side of the city, and directed them down to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah built a tunnel 1,700 feet long 2,700 years ago. They did not have color photography 2,700 years ago. That's today. You can go walk in it. When we read our Bibles, they are not fanciful stories and fanciful myths designed to fool you rubes who believe in God. No matter what the world tells you, we believe in a real God. We believe in real people and real things that really happened. And a real Bible that accurately records the history of that period of time better than anything else. Archaeologically, not from the Bible, but archaeologically, they know that this is the meeting place of two different tunnels. They actually had workers start on the spring on one side and on the pool on the other, and they worked until they met in the middle. And this was the result. So these little verses in 2 Chronicles 32, how long has it been since you did a study on 2 Chronicles 32? Maybe all your life. You have this almost meaningless list of, yeah, Hezekiah got ready for the Assyrians. A military tactic to make sure that his city had water and his oppressors did not have water. And a historical fact that can be archaeologically proven to this day. In fact, I think, if you see him or talk to him again, ask Bill Mayo. I think he's been in this tunnel. Bill Mayo has gone to Jerusalem. It's there and you can walk in it to this day. Can you trust your Bible? Yes. Yes. Is it a made-up myth from 400 BC? Absolutely not. Is it a contemporarily recorded, accurate record of history guided by the Spirit of God? Yes. Does it reflect history the way it's supposed to? Yes. Does it reflect military tactics the way it's supposed to? Yes. Does it talk about things that we can prove that are there or not? Yes. Let God be true and every man a liar. And remember, as always, the battle belongs to the Lord. You know, when you study 2 Chronicles and you study 2 Kings, the accounts vary. In fact, if you ever study one, you should always find the account in the other and study it at the same time. Hezekiah does all these things, and they're mentioned almost in passing. And Hezekiah building this tunnel did not grant the eventual victory. It helped in some way. But the hand of God dealt in this victory. So let me ask you this. Can I believe that Hezekiah really built the tunnel? Yes. Archaeologists will tell you that, and they may be as atheist as you come and not believe in the Bible and would curse it to your face. Yet they will tell you that what's recorded in 2 Chronicles 32 really happened. Now what about this? And you say, well, what's the difference? If the Bible records accurately about military tactics, and it records accurately about the ages of the world, and it records accurately about the idea of Hezekiah's tunnel, is this, can I believe this too? Yes. The reason that Sennacherib was not successful in defeating Jerusalem is God struck down 180,000 Assyrians. 2 Kings 19:35. That night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went home, and lived at Nineveh. Now, somebody may read that's not a Christian and not a believer and say, how can you believe that? How can you dare believe that? I believe that because of all the little incidental things that are in the Bible that are true. And I believe in a God that's capable of it. I believe in a God that's capable of raising His Son from the dead, of flooding the earth and saving 8 people in an ark, of creating the world, of breathing life into dust and making it come into man, and of welcoming me home into heaven one day. And if you don't believe in a God like that, you really need to work on your faith. What does Jesus say so many times to his apostles when they have problems? O ye of little faith. It's okay to have a little faith. It's not okay to stay there. Let's continue to build our faith in God and trust Him that He will save us, that He will work and answer our prayer in this life, and that He will do what He says. If you've never become a Christian, you, like Betty White right now in where she is, can know for certain. You can know the moment when God entered your life. You can know the moment when your sins were forgiven. You can have the full assurance of faith that you are a Christian and you're going to heaven because you've been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If we can help you, please come forward as we stand and sing.